If you will turn to Esther chapter 1, started a new sermon series on Esther last week. We're going to read verses 10 to 22. The title of the sermon is Wicked Intentions. Let me just remind you, we started the story being introduced to a great ancient king, a man by the name of Ahasuerus, the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire, one of the greatest empires of the day. And he is throwing this feast in his capital city of Susa. And it is a display of his power and his might. He has his army there present, planning a future campaign, an attack on Greece. And we pick up the story near the end of the feast, the last day of the feast. The king and his men have imbibed deeply in some of the best wine that he had to offer, and they're drunk. Let us hear the story, Esther 1:10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sent first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princess, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. This is the word of the Lord. In the story of Esther, the people of God are living in exile. They're under a foreign ruler. They are living in a foreign land. They're subject to a people who didn't have the law of God and holy scriptures guiding their society. It was a land of political corruption, immoral living, and violent brutality. The Jews were the minorities in this land. They were religious outcasts. Just think about that for a minute. How terrifying would that be? What if, in the outworking of history, a Muslim country invaded America and took it over, and you were stripped from your homes and your families, and you were relocated somewhere in the Middle East, in a land where they didn't speak your language, a culture that was unfamiliar to you, gods that you did not believe in? How would you react? That's terrifying. And that's exactly the context that God is working in the book of Esther. What comfort do we have living in a godless society? You see, we talk about America being a Christian nation. Do you understand? First of all, it's probably not accurate. But second of all, do you understand how rare it is for Christians to live in a nation where they are respected and looked up to like we have been in our nation? That is rare. Think about the early Christians in the time period of all of the great apostles and Jesus Christ himself. They were in under Roman rule. It was a godless pagan society. And a lot of Christian history, that's not only where Christians exist, that's where Christianity really thrives. Esther reveals to us God's providential dealings with his people. And that's the key that we're going to be looking at as we study this book of Esther. How does God, being the sovereign ruler of all of the world, all of the universe, how does he operate when the majority of the people in a society hate his guts and do not submit to his rule? That's the story of Esther. That's the beauty of Esther. Now, what is God's providence? Taking from our own confessional documents, God's providence is his sovereign, upholding, sustaining, and governing all of his creatures. Not just Christians, all atheists, agnostics, Muslims, Hindu, Buddhist, all of his creatures, and all of their actions. That's the God of the Bible. That's the big God of Scripture. Do you believe in that God? If not, you're worshiping what the Bible calls an idol. Do you believe in that God? Well, let me ask you this. Do you pray? If you don't believe in that God, why waste your time praying? Because it's of no effect. The reason, the basis, the foundation for prayer is that we believe that the God who we cry out to actually can do something in the midst of the world that we live in. So, providence is God's sovereign, upholding, sustaining, and governing all his creatures and all their actions down to the most minute detail. The beauty of the book of Esther is its revelation of God's protection of his people Israel in the midst of the wicked intentions of pagan kings. Let's look at the text. We see in our first point an abuse of power. The king, we're told in verse 10, it's the seventh day, the last day of this feast. It was an open bar, if you want to put it that way. The wine was flowing. And historians think that the Medo-Persian rulers would get drunk in order to make plans and to gain wisdom. It's funny in our society, but in their society, they believed when they got intoxicated, they were in touch with the spiritual world. So they're making, it's kind of funny, you know, you look back and you think, let's research the great military accomplishments of some of these ancient kingdoms. Did you know that they were drunk out of their mind when they were making their plans? Isn't that funny? Well, it's funny. I think God is humorous in the way he operates. But they were drunk. Their hearts were merry. And on this last day, the king had already showed off a lot of his wealth and his accomplishments. You remember the fine linens that he had on display, the gold, the drinking vessels that they used, all gold and all different types and kinds. Really a demonstration of his conquests over various kingdoms. In the middle of this feast, filled with pride, the king exercises his power in a most despicable way. He had shown off his wealth, and then in verse 11, now he wants to show off his wife. He calls the seven eunuchs to bring, verse 11 says, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. He's objectifying her. She is nothing more than a piece of art to him. Now you think about this scenario, husbands and wives, if you're married. If you're not married, I think you can get the picture here. What does it say about your view of your wife if when all of your friends are drunk out of their mind, you're going to bring her in and parade her in front of them and show them how attractive she is? What are you saying? What are you subjecting her to? It's humiliating. And what's shocking as we read the section of, as we have read the section of scripture, is this seems to be the normal thing. In their culture, in their country, women did whatever men wanted them to do. No questions asked. Women were to be submissive to their husbands in an absolute way. Citizens were to be subject to the king. There's a little play here between him as her husband and him as her king in the story. Look at a few verses. Verse 15. We read this, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. This is unheard of. What are we going to do with this woman? She has defied the authority of the king, her husband. Verse 17, along the same lines, showing you the culture that they lived in. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. What's the fear? Now we've got this example, this model of Queen Vashti. If we don't put her in her place, what are the other women going to start doing? Insubordination is going to be the characteristic of the kingdom. We can't have that. Verse 20. So, when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low. And then lastly, verse 22. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, to every people in its own language, that every man be master over his own household, even to the degree that he can take his wife and put her on display for other men to lust after. those in positions of power in this world are highly, highly vulnerable to corruption. Ahasuerus exercised raw, unbridled power used for personal fulfillment. Whatever you may think of the politics behind the Me Too movement, isn't it showing that that type of mentality, that type of spirit, that type of abuse of power is alive and well in our day too? That women have been exploited by men because they were in a position of power and control over them. Vashti shows a courageous spirit in denying the king. And it is remarkable. It was costly to her. She knew when she put her foot down and said, I'm not going to subject myself to this. She knew what the cost would be. She loses her royal position, title, and her crown. Yet she gained dignity. She acted on conviction. She refused to be objectified and exploited. She's a model, even as a pagan unbeliever, to women everywhere. There are times for godly insubordination. In the commandments that we read, the fifth commandment, Christians are called to submit to those in authority. Children, obey your parents. And that is the moral basis for all submission to authority in human society. Whether it's submission of wives to husbands, whether it's submission of employees to their employers, whether it's submission of citizens to their ruling authority. It comes from the fifth commandment. But what we learn in Scripture is this. Then it is not a raw and an absolute authority. People do not have that much control over us. When the Bible says for children to submit to their parents, when the Bible says for wives to submit to their husbands, when the Bible says for servants to submit to their masters, which is applicable to employee and employer relationship, when the Bible says that citizens are to submit to their governing rulers, it is not absolute. If we are ever called to commit sin, if ever our loyalty to God is called on to be compromised by anyone in power over us, we must refuse, just as Vashti does here. You remember Daniel and his friends in a very similar situation and time period. They are in exile in a foreign land, and the foreign rulers do not respect their religious views. The foreign rulers command them to worship an idol, to pray to the king, and what do? They say no. Even if it costs them their lives. What do we do as America drifts further and further in an ungodly, secular direction? If we're called upon, now it's very clear in the Scriptures in the New Testament that our duty is to submit to our rulers. Paul says that about the Roman rulers. We don't just submit if we like the way that their policies are. We don't just submit if they're Christians like us. No, we recognize that God has placed them in authority. But if they ever call us to sin against God, it's our duty to honor the true King of the heavens and the earth. We see it with Daniel and his friends. We see it in a religious context in Acts chapter 5 with the apostles. You remember they were imprisoned by the Jewish leaders. So, in our churches, the Bible says that you're to submit to your elders in your church. Is that absolute? No. If your elders, if spiritual leaders call you to do things that are inappropriate, that are contrary to the word of God, you are called to stand against it. In Acts 5, verse 27, the Jewish religious leaders call the apostles to them and say this, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, not to teach in the name of Christ anymore. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon you. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. There you have it. Now, I want to talk a little bit at this point about Christian power dynamics. Isn't it true when we read in Scripture that wives are to submit to husbands? Ephesians 5. The book of Colossians also teaches that. That children are to submit to their parents. That citizens are to submit to their governing officials. You know what's scary? Sometimes in the Christian life, we take those passages and we wield them against those in subordination to us, like husbands to wives, like parents to children, and we exercise power in a grossly distorted and immoral way. The power dynamics in Christian teaching is always about upbuilding, about selflessness, it's nurturing, and it's loving. Everything about the power dynamics in the Medo-Persian Empire are totally and absolutely contrary to the way that Christians talk about wives submitting to their husbands. There is no absolute power, only delegated power under strict accountability to God. Religious leaders are told in the book of Hebrews these words. We're called as Christians to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give account. So they don't have the right to rule over you in any way. They rule as or in submission to an even higher order, Christ himself. The characteristics of Christian authority, of shepherding and overseeing, is not for personal gain. It's not to be domineering. It's a model of Christian virtue, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 2-3. Turn to Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, 25-28. Jesus contrasts human rule with heavenly rule. Human authority with heavenly authority. Matthew 20, 25. Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. How are husbands in a Christian power dynamic to rule over their wives as Christ did? And how did Christ rule over us? By sacrificing his own flesh on a cross for our gain, not for his gain. That's how you men in this church are to live in positions of authority in your society. As Christian men, you are to be nurturing and upbuilding and self-sacrificing, not demanding, not harsh, not self-seeking, not cruel. Husbands, ask yourself, how are you in your homes with your wives and your children? Do you look more like Ahasuerus? Or do you look more like Jesus Christ? Ahasuerus abuses his power. He has wicked intentions. And yet what we're going to see in the story of Esther is how God uses his wicked intentions to bring about the salvation of God's people. The second point I want to look at is God at work in a wicked world. God created humans as free moral agents. And I think it's important that we highlight this in this story, because what we see in the story of Esther is we don't have mention of God. We have mention of a lot of human actions, human choices by people with wicked intentions. Go back to the creation story. Adam and Eve were created morally pure, but they had freedom to choose between right and wrong. God said, "This is a tree you're not allowed to eat." They had a choice to make when they were tempted by the serpent. Do I obey God or do I do my own thing? They were exercising the liberty of their wills. Chad Van Dixhorn, a leading scholar on the Westminster Confession of Faith, explains this in his book on the Confession of the Faith in chapter 3 on God's eternal decrees. And I think this is the beauty of the Reformed faith, is when we talk about the sovereignty of God, there are qualifications and descriptions placed into our ruling documents that keep us from a fatalistic view of God's sovereignty, as if we are puppets on a string. Listen to Van Dixhorn, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3 on God's eternal decree. He says this, and we've got to maintain this healthy balance. God is sovereign, Van Dixhorn writes, but in a very real way, we are free. And in every way, we are responsible for our actions. We are not puppets. That's not the Reformed view of the sovereignty of God. The honest truth is, he writes, that we sin freely, we sin willingly, and we know it. This too deserves a prominent place in our doctrine of the divine decrees. So we uphold and we maintain the purity of God's sovereign rule, while at the same time we protect and maintain in our teaching the responsibility of human beings. And if we take that away, if we take that away, we strip from our faith the gospel itself. And this is why. Because if there is not human freedom for moral actions, there can be no basis for divine judgment. If there's no basis for divine judgment, there's no need of a sacrificial Savior. There is no gospel. We have a heritage of the Reformed faith that beautifully upholds all of Scripture in a most balanced way. G.I. Williamson, who is the book we're studying in our Sunday school class on Sunday mornings, in chapter 5 on the doctrine of providence, which we're talking about in Esther, he writes this. He says, "Scripture is at pains to teach us that we are responsible precisely because we do our own will when we sin. Because God is infinite, eternal, and immutable, because God is the infinite, eternal, and immutable one, he is able to allow us to do as we please with the limitations of opportunities and ability, and yet render certain that we will do what he has predetermined we will do." Now that is the majesty and the beauty of the sovereignty of God. He is totally sovereign. And we are free. it would be easy for him to be totally sovereign and us just be puppets on a string, and he tells us what to do and he manipulates our behavior. But the beauty of Scripture is that both of these truths are real. That is mind-boggling and beautiful. And we see it outworked in this story. The beauty of the book of Esther is the demonstration of God's providential care over Israel in a story full of wicked human intentions and actions by pagan rulers. And that's got to be comforting to us. When we are under the pressure of a boss or a spouse or a family member who doesn't love the Lord, who treats us wickedly, we have this confidence that even in the midst of their intentions to hurt us and to bring us down, even in the midst of that, the exercise of their immoral human will, God reigns over even their sin. That's our God. King Ahasuerus' decision to summon Queen Vashti before a group of drunken men set off a chain of events used by God to save his people. You remember Joseph's story? Joseph says to his brothers at the end of Genesis, his brothers were full of wicked intentions. I mean, they take their brother Joseph, they sell him, they were going to kill him, they sell him into slavery, they fake his death. Then he's wrongfully accused by Potiphar's wife. It's a history of a man unfairly treated by humans making wicked moral choices. And this is what Joseph says, and this is what we've got to learn to embrace as Christians in our outlook of life. Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many should be kept alive as they are today." Ahasuerus, your calling of Vashti in that drunken stupor to come before these men, you meant it for evil. You meant it to humiliate and to exploit her. That was your wicked intention. But let me show you, as we go through the book of Esther, how God use that as step one in the demonstration of his providential care for his people under your rule. I want to close by reading from Acts 2 very briefly. How our salvation is dependent upon wicked intentions. Peter, in his first sermon, Acts 2, says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So, he was sovereignly placed on that cross. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You meant it for evil. God used it for the salvation of his people." This is our God. Praise be to his name. Let us pray. Father, this teaching of your sovereignty in the midst of the exercise of human moral liberty blows our minds. It reflects and demonstrates and highlights your magnanimity, your beauty, your sovereign rule. And I pray, oh Lord, as we go out tomorrow into a world where there's people who don't love you, people who have wicked intentions against us, that you would strengthen our faith to know that God works all things for the good of those who are called by his name. Amen.